Well, my dear brethren, we'd like to bring the loving greetings of our brethren in New York. We should all be here, almost all of us, and of course of the Dawn family as well, who also are here. Mary and I are happy to be at Jersey City again. Ever since we moved from the Midwest some 31 years ago, we've come here every year. I don't know if you noticed the theme text for the convention. It's on your program. But the brethren here in Jersey City want us to be focused upon our Heavenly Father. And so they have selected Psalm 27:1 that says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And by calling attention to the Heavenly Father in this way, I thought it might be well for us to continue thinking about Him as a start to this convention. After all, that's why we've assembled here. We've assembled here to worship our wonderful Heavenly Father. And I thank Alex for his prayer, which has such reverence in it, when he said, in addressing our Heavenly Father, "O thou creator of heaven and earth." He is a great supreme creator of all the universe. There aren't too many people that know this. Oh, there are some that say that they acknowledge God and that they are aware of this and they believe that He is a great supreme creator of the universe, but they don't really have the depth of reverence that was expressed in our dear brother Alex's prayer. And that's why I thought that we should focus this morning about thinking about how great a Heavenly Father, how great a great supreme creator He is. Now, so as we go through the convention, we'll continue to think in this way. There are a couple of events that took place here that kind of prompted my thinking along this line. One of these was a recent announcement that you may have all read about when the Pope John Paul made the statement. He released to the Pontifical Academy of Science. He said to them that the fresh knowledge, he didn't tell us what that fresh knowledge was, but anyhow, he says, fresh knowledge leads to recognition of the theory of evolution as more than just a hypothesis. Now, that's an amazing thing to come from the head of a large Christian organization. What he is saying is that it's possible now for religion and evolution to coexist. And the Italian papers, when this announcement was made, came out with some very, very peculiar headlines. For example, one of them said, "The Pope says we may descend from monkeys." It has a headline in the Italian paper over in Rome. And there are some other headlines as well about how he is rehabilitating Darwin. But what this all boils down to, even though, you know, the papal position is that, well, maybe it's all right that man evolved by chance, but he's got a spiritual soul. Well, there is no such thing as a spiritual soul, as we know. There is no, an immortal soul is what he's really thinking about, and that's what he's calling it. And that's his predecessor, Pope Pius, that made that particular statement. But in any case, what we want to notice is that here is a large so-called Christian organization, even though it's a Christian organization, we also know that the Bible has called it the man of sin, and that it has brought forth many, many errors concerning God's word. And now it seems like this is a crowning point to its teachings, to say that, it's all right for man to have evolved by chance. Because as soon as they say that he's evolving by chance, they're ignoring the existence of a supreme great creator. Then there was another incident that occurred, which also made me focus on this particular point, and that was back in August when some scientists released information that they had found in the Antarctica a rock that was embedded in the ice there, and they said it had evidence of some microbial existence, and that its composition was very much like that of the planet Mars. And that must mean that there was life that probably existed on Mars at some time. See, there is this constant search on a part of people for life somewhere else. Why? Why are they so concerned about finding life elsewhere than here upon the earth? Because it's all, they believe it came to pass by chance. They believe in chance. They don't believe in the existence of a supreme great creator as we do. And I've always liked the way our pastor put together his logic in these in writing the first volume, The Divine Plan of the Ages, after the first chapter tells us about how God has planned that weeping will only endure for a night and that the joy will come in the morning as an introduction. Then he says, let's put the Bible aside. And let's start looking all around us in nature to prove to ourselves that a supreme creator exists. And friends, that's what we should be doing every day. You just can't escape it. It's all around us. Of course, it becomes so commonplace that after a while you don't look for these things, but the evidences of his creation are there all the time, all around us. And then once you've come to the conclusion that there is a great supreme creator outside of the Bible, you're not looking at the Bible now, you're just looking at nature and at the things that he's done, looking into the heavens especially, and then to realize the immensity of space and all of the wonderful things that are out there, how can you but say to yourself, there must be a great intelligence that brought all this into existence? Well, once that is done, then our pastor says, now we should look for some evidence that he has revealed himself. And as you look through all of the writings that have existed down through the centuries, there's only one writing that therefore stands out as a divine revelation, and that's the Bible, his holy word. So that's the kind of logic that we want to be employing here as we look at all the things that are around us and come to the conclusion that, yes, this is the God we worship. He's revealed himself to us in his holy word. And as I say, it's because these events have kind of focused attention again on the fact that people believe in chance, which is a ridiculous thing. And as you look at these great minds, God has blessed many men here with minds that are able to think in such a way that they, we marvel at the way that they are able to bring together some of the things and the things that they have, the conclusions they've come to. They're great minds, there's no doubt about it. But they're deluded when they believe in chance. And how could such great minds become deluded? Well, the answer lies in the fact that the adversary is active. And it's in, as is recorded in 2 Corinthians 4:11, where it says that the God of this world has blinded the minds. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the glory of the Christ shall shine unto them. So he's the one who has caused all this confusion. It started way back there in the Garden of Eden, when he suggested to Mother Eve that God's law really wasn't what it said. When God said, thou shalt surely die, that wasn't really going to happen. Thou shalt not surely die. And so doing, he uttered the first great lie. And isn't it strange how men have preferred to believe that lie all down through the ages instead of what God said to begin with? And then with all of the confusion that has come about concerning the scriptures, such as the idea of the immortal soul, of eternal torment, of the Trinity, and other doctrines that have made people say, well, the Bible, if that's what it teaches, that isn't right. And without really exploring it on their own, they just throw it aside, not knowing its wonderful message of hope and how God's plan is really revealed there. And so it is that people are constantly looking for life elsewhere, not knowing that the Bible says that this is where God first brought forth life here upon the earth. You know, we've spent a lot of money looking at other planets. And once this piece of rock was found in Antarctica, there was a very sensible editorial that was published in a paper in New Jersey. Well, I guess you should know, you know, people of New Jersey do have sense. And this particular editorial says, let's not throw money at Mars too quickly. He says the idea of life being found on Mars is exciting, but what about life upon Earth? And then it went on to say that if we start spending a lot of money, which is of course the plan, they're going to send all these rockets. Well, they just sent up one rocket here. The Russians had that one all planned to go to Mars, and it blew up in midair and started causing all kinds of problems of contamination with the plutonium that was on board. But the NASA, our agency for exploration of space, is definitely planning to send up a lot of probes. Now, this time they're going to go up to Mars and really do a job. Well, you know, they've already done a lot towards Mars. Just to review, for example, in 1965, the Mariner 4 went by Mars. It was a flyby, took pictures. In 1969, 7 flybys by Mariner 6. And then they sent one up in 1971 and 72 that orbited it. It's called Mariner 9. Went all around Mars several times, taking all kinds of pictures. And then they sent up Viking 1 and 2 in 1976 with a lander. It landed on Mars, took samples of the soil, analyzed everything, didn't find any evidence of any kind of life, biological evidence. So why do they want to go back? We said, well, we didn't dig deep enough. We got to dig way down there because we'll find some evidence of this small microbial evidence that maybe there was some life upon Earth, upon Mars. And that's why this editorial says, you know, there's people on Earth that need that money. He says, if they go ahead with this kind of a program, they're going to really cause hardship for a lot of people who need that kind of money, instead of wasting it in this way. But it's all because there's a refusal to believe in the existence of a supreme intelligent creator. Probably all of them should take a quiz like Job was given by God. And that's recorded in the 38th chapter of Job. You know, Job and his friends were all philosophizing about Job's misfortunes and the things that had happened to him. And, of course, about the meaning of life as well. And so God then finally starts asking Job a number of questions. And in the 38th chapter of Job, starting with the fourth verse, he says, "Where were you?" And I'm going to be reading from the NIV translation. It says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or where were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Now, where was Job? Of course, he hadn't been born yet. He hadn't come into existence. That's true of anybody. When God first started to plan habitation here upon earth, when God first formed the earth, he had to do that first. He had to form the earth first. And when we start in the book of Genesis, we read about how the earth was already formed, and then how God is starting to bring forth habitation upon the earth, which is a tremendous feat. But, you know, men today do a lot of building. So they're familiar with the fact that if you're going to put a building up, it has to have a good foundation. It has to be well thought out, that everything has to be planned. And that was true of the earth. And Job knew some of this already, you know, because if you go back to Job 26:7, when he's talking to his friends, he says this. He's talking about God. And he's saying that he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. That's an amazing statement, you know. God didn't need any solid rock foundation to support the earth. He suspended in space. And that's what it is. All the planets are suspended in space around the sun in our solar system. But then when he mentions it, as he does, about marking out the dimensions and all these, this is important. You know, the earth is just in its right place. Venus and Mercury as planets are closer to the sun. But from what we've found out by sending out all these probes to check out what's there, they're so hot that life couldn't exist there. And as you go away from the Earth, like Mars, Jupiter, Pluto, Neptune, all these other planets, they're too cold to support life. But everything is just right where the Earth is. It's in the right place. Sometimes we think it's too hot, sometimes we think it's too cold. But really, friends, it's just right for supporting life. And this is the amazing thing. And Job knew this from his own personal experience. You know, one of the things that's I remember so amazingly is when I was watching a documentary about these probes that they shot out that we've just mentioned, like the Vikings, the Mariners and the Vikings, that went out to look at and take pictures of the planets. After seeing one of these documentaries, I think this one had to do with a probe that was sent out to look at Jupiter and Pluto. And of course, when you see all of the barren conditions that are there and on these planets, the camera then came back to the commentator of this documentary, and he was standing there with his microphone in a beautiful garden in Los Angeles. Beautiful flowers all around him, trees, shrubbery. And he says, "Well, as far as we can tell now, the only place where there is life is here upon Earth." And I thought to myself, how could he miss making such a conclusion when all this abundance of life is all around him? And that's the way it is with us. You know, we walk through it every day, not realizing that this is the work of our wonderful Heavenly Father who's brought forth. And so he's giving this quiz to Job to see, you know, how well he'll do on answering these questions. You know, one of the things that scientists all recognize is that in order to have life, you have to have water. And that's one reason why they think that there may have been life upon Mars, because they say that the surface is all scoured in such a way that maybe there were lakes and rivers there at one time, though there's nothing there now. There's no water at all. All they can find there is carbon dioxide. And they think that there's some water on this little moon of Jupiter called Europa. They think that, because they know that they have to have water in order to have life. But do you realize, dear friends, that here upon the earth we have an overabundance of water? Overabundance? No, it's just right. Apparently it's just what it has to be, because as we continue in this quiz that the Lord is giving to Job, he says in Job 38:8, "Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'Thus far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" There's just enough water. Now, the oceans have a tremendous amount of water when you stop to think about it, but apparently it's just what God says is necessary for the support of life. And he's telling this to Job. And then as he continues in this particular quiz that he's giving to him, in verses 12 to 18, there is the mention made that everything that the Lord has shaped, that has to do with the mountains and all of the features that we find here upon the earth, have been by design. He uses the expression, it's like having a seal in clay and then dyed with the right kind of colors. Marvelous thing. And then also there is a duality here, in the sense that we know that many of the things that God has brought forth here upon the earth have symbolic meanings as far as his plan is concerned. Everything that he's done has some kind of meaning concerning the consummation of his plan. And so in these verses that follow here, we have also the events that God is shaping, and including those that are mentioned from the 19th to the 30th verses. We won't read all of these because we don't have the time, but this has to do with the phenomena that occurs in the atmosphere. This has to do with the wind, the rain, the hail, the storms, lightning, thunder. And all of these are used by God to tell about how some feature of his plan is going to be accomplished. They are symbolic as well. But they are real phenomena that occur here upon the earth because of the abundance of water that is here in the oceans. And then also he mentions in the 25th to the 27th verse or something to Job. He says, now, there are places in the earth where nobody lives. They're desert. They're barren. But vegetation grows there. And even though there's no man to tend it, he's trying to emphasize to Job, you know, that, you know, God has everything under control. He can do whatever he wants, wherever it might be, even in the barren and desolate places of the earth. Then God directs Job's attention to the heavens, starting with the 31st verse. He points out the constellations that were pretty well known. In fact, as Job knew about them, because if we go back to the ninth chapter of Job, in the ninth and tenth verses, he mentions these specific constellations. And I read it. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion. These are constellations in the heavens. The Pleiades and the constellations of the south. And then he makes a really remarkable statement, and this is one that I think we should all underscore. This is Job talking back there when he's talking with his friends in the ninth chapter of Job, and in the tenth verse, he says, he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. How true. How true that is indeed. These wonderful words of Job. Well, going back again to the 38th chapter where God is calling his attention to these constellations in the heavens, it reminds us of what David said in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that's all we have to do is look in the heavens to be impressed with God's great power. His great power and his mighty intelligence and wisdom and bringing forth all these things. And you know, just as in our solar system, all of the different planets revolve around the sun, and the sun is the center, so also it has been suggested that all of the heavenly bodies that we can see out there in the sky, and you know, they're in the millions out there, that they too are in constant motion and revolving, and they are revolving around some kind of a center. And it's been suggested that the Pleiades is probably that center. And that's why God mentions the Pleiades in this way here to Job, as in the 33rd verse of this 38th chapter, or the 31st verse, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Or lead out the bear with his cubs? He's talking about all these constellations in the heavens. And then he says, do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Ah, that's the challenge. That's the challenge. He can't do anything about the heavens. No man can do anything about the heavens or control the laws of heaven. But can they do something about dominion upon the earth? Well, they could. That's a challenge. Can they? Not until imperfection is removed can they do anything. That's the way it was in God's mind in the beginning when he created Adam, was to have dominion over the earth. But that's been lost. And it won't be restored until God's wonderful plan has been executed and he brings forth all of the... Well, there's so many more things that we have here in this quiz that God gives to Job. He calls attention to the atmosphere of the earth and all of the phenomena that are there the tremendous energy that's there. We know about that. They're tracking hurricanes for us all the time. They tell us, you know, that there's more energy in a hurricane than they can man has been able to put together by using atomic power and creating bombs. Tremendous energy. And all of this is there. And among the things that are mentioned in Job 38 concerning this phenomenon, which has to do with lightning and the rain and the storms, he makes one statement there that has to do with the snow. And he says, it's the Rotherham translation that in the 29th verse says, "Hast thou entered into the treasuries of the snow?" You know, that's just a remarkable phenomenon. Just like, as a boy, I used to go to see free movies over at the Field Museum of Natural History and Science in Chicago. After all, it was Depression, free movies. You couldn't pass that up. And I remember one movie that I saw there where they showed a man standing out in a snowstorm. And he had a piece of cardboard and a magnifying glass. And as the snow fell on this cardboard, he put the magnifying glass, and you could see the different crystals. Every one of them was different. There weren't any two alike. And they were beautiful patterns of all kinds. And I think that's what Rotherham is talking about here in this translation of this 29th verse. Have you seen the treasuries of the snow? You know, if some artists were smart enough, especially with a person who's in the work of design, that's one way they could copy some of these designs and have something that's very unique to bring forth to people in the way of artistry. Well, that's the atmosphere. You know, it's amazing how, it's like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1:7, he says, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. From whence they came, thither they return again." And that's how it is. The water gets evaporated from the oceans, and the water vapor gets blown over land, and then as it cools, it becomes either snow or rain. First, it becomes clouds that are in the sky, little condensed droplets of water, and then finally the rain falls upon the earth, and as it soaks into the underground rivers, and these rivers all then finally go, gets into little creeks. Creeks go into the small rivers into the big rivers, and the rivers go back into the ocean, and the water returns back again from whence it came. And then as it's evaporated and blown over again and rains again on the land, that's how you have this tremendous cycle of perpetual motion of watering the earth and bringing forth all of the vegetation that's here upon the earth. Very remarkable thing. We don't think of it that often as we should. Well, I see our time is just about up, and let me just say this. It isn't that all scientists are agnostic or atheists. There are some that do believe in the existence of a supreme intelligent creator. One of these is a man who's pretty well known in NASA. He's a NASA scientist, and that's Dr. Wernher von Braun. And I have a little write-up of his here where he mentions how man's exploration in space was an amazing achievement, but that there is certainly no scientific reason why God cannot retain the same relevance in our modern world, and so on. And he believes in God. He understands this from the fact that, you know, even though man has made marvelous achievements, yet there is the existence of a supreme intelligent creator. And, you know, at the time that this announcement came out by the Pope about evolution, there was an editorial that appeared in the New York Times a few days later, and it was about this matter that had because it had been announced about evolution. And this editorial was by a associate professor of biochemistry at Lehigh University. He's the author of a book called Darwin's Black Box, The Biochemical Challenge to Evolution. You know, evolutionists keep telling us that everything started with a simple cell by dividing. Well, those people who are studying the simple cell say, the cell is not simple. Far from being simple. In fact, there's a little booklet here on creation that I have that has a chapter on the cell. And just let me read what it says about the cell. It says, look at this simple cell. It can take nutrients, that's food, first deciding which nutrients to take and which ones to reject. The cell is doing that. It can absorb or give off water according to its needs. It can manufacture all the materials of which it is made. It can put those materials together in proper fashion to construct a new cell. It can harness the energy needed for all of its activities. It can store energy, raw materials, and finished products for future use. In many cases, it can manufacture chemicals to be used elsewhere, such as antibiotics and exoenzymes. It can give off these chemicals along with waste materials. All this is done by the simple cell. Well, this man, the biochemistry professor, wrote this editorial, and he says this: I believe that Darwin's mechanism for evolution doesn't explain much of what is seen under a microscope. Cells are simply too complex to have evolved randomly. Intelligence was required to produce them. Well, other scientists also have come to their senses along this line. Wouldn't it be wonderful when all of these great minds will see how God's plan is going to come to pass and be fulfilled? Now, this is another wonderful thing concerning God's design. He has made it so that the great minds of this world are not the ones who are understanding what's in His holy word. It's like the Apostle Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many rich, not many noble, not many mighty are called. Because God doesn't want any flesh to glory in His presence. And I think that when Jesus said, as He did in Matthew, the 11th chapter, 25th and 26th verses, these are precious words, dear friends. It says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. How wonderful it is, dear friends, that it's been the Father's good pleasure to let us know about His wonderful plan. May we appreciate Him and realize how great indeed He is, and to reverence Him fully. Throughout all the sessions of this convention, may we get a better knowledge of Him and praise Him all the more. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Leo, for those words. It is truly out of this world. And may we now put into song the very sentiments of this discourse. That would be hymn number 365, How Great Thou Art. 365. We'll sing the first and last verses. 365. service will be at 11:15, and that will be a discourse by Brother David Durand. And now Brother Post will lead us in prayer.
Our most kind, loving, and gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We indeed are so thankful, Father, that thou hast revealed thyself unto us as thy children. Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the learned. And we are so grateful, Father, for the knowledge that we have. So grateful that thou hast brought us out of darkness and into thy marvelous light. May we, in some small measure, show our appreciation by showing forth thy praises on every occasion. So bless this convention and the further sessions. Bless our fellowship together. And may our thoughts ever wend their way to thee. And in thankfulness and in appreciation for all thy goodnesses and mercies unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.